Try, if you can, to picture the sheer excitement of this moment. It was Passover time, and Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside was teeming with people. This was no small celebration. Records indicate that nearly 250,000 lambs were slain yearly for this festival alone. And if it's true that the law required at least 10 people for each lamb, that would mean that some 2.5 million people were either in the city or on their way. Now, if you've ever been to Little Jerusalem, you can imagine what that would be like. The city was a literal mass of pushing, shoving humanity. All of them had great religious expectations because this was the most significant of all the Jewish celebrations. And it was this backdrop, painted against that blue Israeli sky, that made what was about to happen so incredible. The incident is recorded in Matthew chapter 21. It begins with verse 1, and it reads like this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt, a donkey's colt, with her. Loosen them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, all you need do is say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately they will give them to you, send them." All this was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, that is the prophet Zechariah, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Lowly, meekly, gently, sitting on a donkey, the colt, foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and they did as Jesus commanded them and brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, set him on them. And a great multitude spread their garments on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitude who went out before and those who followed as well cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Here was the living God seated on a donkey, riding into the midst of perhaps 2 million people to stake his claim to their lives for eternity. Now, in that day, when a king came to conquer, he always came riding on a horse. But it was not uncommon when he came seeking peace for him to come riding on a donkey as a symbol of great humility. And the King of Glory was not coming at this time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was soon returned, beloved, on a white horse to claim his kingdom. But he was coming then in deep humility as a slave and ambassador of peace. The New King James Bible uses the word lowly. The New International Version uses the word gentle. He came gentle, riding on a donkey. The original King James, quoting Zechariah 9:9, which is the passage being quoted, uses the word meek. But as you may recall from last week's study, the words meek or humble or lowly or gentle may be used interchangeably because they are all basically the same word with different applications. What it means literally is he came meek before his Father, that is totally dependent. He came humble in his own eyes, that is not to rule but to be a slave and die for the sins of the people. But he came gentle in his responses because he was about to become the victim of the greatest injustice ever committed by mankind, and yet he would speak not a word in his own defense. So the Prince of Peace was coming to proclaim a kingdom that had to be first established in the hearts of men. Now, you think about it. It was an awesome occasion. The disciples, no doubt, saw it as the beginning of their royal rule, the world accepting at last the king for who he really was. But Jesus saw it through the Father's eyes, and he saw it as the beginning of the end. But because the end would be the beginning, the pain would be worth it all. So the people gathered, waving palm branches and singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." God coming meekly. What a moment in history. He could have come with an array of soldiers to take the city and set up his kingdom. He could have come with legions of angels to set up the church. He could have come surrounded by an entourage of political leaders signifying a coalition of religious and civic authorities. He could have. But he didn't. He came on the colt of a donkey, signifying great humility in fulfillment of Zechariah's great prophecy. And the people missed it entirely. They missed its significance. And what appeared to be the greatest moment in history became only a prelude to the ultimate rejection of God by man. But that does not mean we must miss its significance, beloved, because it was this moment that Jesus must have had in mind when he said, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." It must have been this moment that he prompted Jesus to wash the disciples' feet and then commanded us to have a like-minded spirit. The gospel, you see, took its 180-degree turn at this point as far as the disciples were concerned. And these guys were still waiting for Jesus to set up his kingdom on earth so they could become cabinet members as they dreamed in the new administration. But the kingdom Jesus had in mind was a spiritual kingdom. And it had to be established not in the courts of Jerusalem, but in the confines of the human heart. It had to be administered not by arrogant monarchs, but by humble slaves. God had determined that the world would not be won by force, but by love. He could have done it either way, make no mistake about that. But in order that we might come to understand who he was, God had to come to earth to be what man was intended to be. A servant of God, always to do his bidding, and a servant of man ready to win the world by dying for the world. And this is why I believe in a few short days the disciples temporarily forsook him and fled before the Spirit came, because this is not what they were looking for. This is obviously what most of us are not looking for either. Because if it was, you and I would be walking this earth as a band of servants, clothed in the spiritual garb of our Master, giving our lives away, giving ourselves away. You and I were designed by God to walk this earth as he did. Not clothed in the pious arrogance of the Pharisees, but wrapped in the cloak of servitude worn by God himself. Is that how the world sees you? Are you recognized as being God's because of the meek and gentle spirit you portray? Or do you strut this earth waving flags and proclaiming your own greatness in a thousand ways as though the weary world we live in would ever be impressed with the likes of you? The fact that you're a child of the King, beloved, only makes grace more immeasurable. It does not make you more memorable. The single most absent ingredient in the church today may well be a spirit of meekness, a gentle spirit towards man, which reflects a humble spirit towards self, which reflects a meek spirit towards God. You see, we've simply taken our pompous self-confidence and in many cases carried it with us into the kingdom and translated into religious activities that are allowed by Satan with a minimum of warfare, because while they may tell a bit about the plan of God, by our sheer arrogance they demonstrate nothing of the person of God. And we call it spirituality. In our last study, we looked at the threefold expression of meekness that unfolds in the New Testament. We began by looking at some key questions concerning humility. The first one was, what does it mean the meek shall inherit the earth? The second question was, why was Moses the meekest man in all the earth? Today we will further explore that somewhat uncharted desert on the road map of life known as meekness, continuing to look our final look at the eighth manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. We've already answered still a third question, why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey? We will look at gentle wives, gentle witnesses, and gentle reproof, and a closing look at how God views a gentle life. One who possesses a meekness towards him, humility towards himself, gentleness towards others. A spirit of gentleness. It is required by God, if you and I are to manifest, demonstrate his nature in this, to this world where pride and self-righteousness are the norm. So it only seems natural that it must be present in the home. So let's stop for a moment, clear our minds, and look at 1 Peter chapter 3, a passage that is more than familiar to most Christian women. Our key word, remember, is gentle. And it's found in the most prominent place in this passage. we must look at it in context. Otherwise, we men are going to take this passage and use it as it's been used for generations as a club to beat our wives into submission, when in reality we will be overlooking the real implications of the passage which are aimed at us. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter literally defines gentleness. He describes us, the believer, in verse 9. If you'll look there, he calls us his chosen generation, a royal priesthood, who have been called out on planet Earth to proclaim the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he must have decided that we probably wouldn't understand what that means, so we would ask ourselves, how are we going to do that? How can we demonstrate light in a dark world? So in verse 12, he answers, we are to have our conduct honorable among unbelievers. That's our way. So that when they, unbelievers, speak evil against us, believers, because of our good works, which they observe, now that's your key, our good works, which they observe, they will instead glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, do you remember what good works are? Good works are God working through us, doing what only God can do. Remember? So it is supernatural behavior in a natural world. Those are good works. Behavior that makes such an impact on the lives of the unbeliever that they glorify God, not us, on the day the Holy Spirit visits them to convict them of sin. Now the passage goes on. Verse 13, therefore. Now I trust all of you remember you always look to see what the therefore is therefore, and therefore always ties what follows in with what has gone before. And in this case, Peter is explaining how we demonstrate Christ to this unbelieving world. Verse 13, step 1, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's humility. We lay aside our self-righteousness and we become servants, slaves in the world to which we've been called, even though it's a crooked and perverse world. We obey the government, even if the government is corrupt. That's right. Verse 15. This is the will of God, that by so doing, obeying the government, obeying those in authority over us, you may what? Put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is how you put to silence the unbelieving world. You submit to authority. First to the government. You pay your taxes. You say, uh-oh. You obey the laws. You say, no. You honor the president, whoever he is. You respect the offices of all those who govern, whether they are honest or not. Because they deserve it? No. Because God said to. Why did God say that? To put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Then God goes on to the employer-employee relationship. It gets even harder. Verse 18. A gentle response, he says, will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men if you respond in humility and take unjust abuse. In other words, you don't deserve anything. You've been a good guy, a good gal, done everything right, and they come down on you. You're supposed to respond gently. You remember what gentle response is. It is a response based on humility, which does not strike back, but what takes unjust persecution is deserved, because you're a servant. Why do you do that? Put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Then he asks a simple question in verse 20. What credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Big deal. So you made a mistake and you got corrected and you were a good guy. You didn't defend yourself. Big deal. That's the loose translation. But when you do it right and get fussed at, loose translation, if you take that patiently, wow, God loves it. That's literally what it says. And he gives Christ as our example, verse 21, when he suffered unjustly, he didn't try to retaliate. He committed himself to the Father and rested. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death. He was meek before the Father. He didn't demand his way. He demonstrated humility in his own sight. He took on the role of a servant, and he was gentle in the face of injustice. Here's your passage. It reads, likewise, you wives. And boy, don't we get excited. Likewise, you wives. Verse 1, chapter 3. But be careful. The likewise, you wives, means likewise. And likewise means just as you husbands set the example. Oh, well, that's not as much fun. Likewise means just as you husbands live humbly, gently, in the face of adversity, under authority, you wives do the same. Even if your husband isn't gentle, verse 1, that's no excuse. In fact, by your gentle behavior, you may win his heart. Verse 3, be careful, don't let your beauty, that which you use to be attractive, be your hairdo or your jewelry. Or the clothes you wear. Rather, let it be that hidden person of the heart, the real you, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle, there's your word, quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. In other words, ladies, it won't be your outward adornment that will affect your husband or the world eternally. It will be your quiet, gentle spirit. It'll be the way you quietly respond to the injustices of life that bear testimony that a supernatural God has transformed your natural responses, and they'll want what you have. That's why gentleness is so precious in the sight of God. But guys, this is not a women's verse. It's a likewise verse. And a likewise verse means that the believing husband who is doing what he's supposed to do is setting the example for wives to follow. In the marketplace, in the workplace, and especially in the home. And ladies, should you happen to have an unbelieving husband or a disobedient husband, you're to be gentle in the face of adversity anyway. That's what verse 1 of chapter 3 means. But the men are to set the example. Even hereunto were ye called, verse 21, chapter 2. Now what this literally means is that the home was meant to be a showcase of gentleness and humility. Two people so bowing to serve one another, that never would be there any conflict over who gets his way, because each one is too busy trying to give themselves to the other and for the other. And each is too gentle even to consider they might deserve something better. So the home, my friend, is to be the showcase of humility for the Christian. Two people trying to out-gentle each other by serving each other. That's marriage. There's a second place, however, where God uses this word gentle. And it has to do with how we witness. Unfortunately, it seems to me that many Christians have an idea that it's okay to confuse being bold with being obnoxious. The in thing among many Christians today is to buttonhole unsuspecting prospects and blast them with their need of a Savior without being sensitive first to whether their spirit is open or not. And without ever being mindful that on many occasions we must earn the right to share our supernatural God by demonstrating a supernatural life. Now granted, many of our witnessing opportunities are with those people who don't even know us. But those who do, according to Scripture, deserve to see what they're hearing about. 1 Peter chapter 3 again, further down, verse 14. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, those who are after you, and don't even be troubled. But sanctify, set God apart is what it literally means. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always, on every occasion, be ready to answer, to give a defense to everyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that is in you, here's your word, with meekness and fear. Now, once again here, the backdrop is unjust suffering. You've done nothing worthy of rebuke again, but you're called upon to bear the brunt of persecution. God says you're blessed. It's a neat thing to have happen. And the way you respond will demonstrate who lives in you. The Scripture says you're to set God apart. You are to sanctify Him. Set Him apart is the only thing in your life that matters. That's meekness. And then you're to be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, why you're different, but you do it meekly. Gently, with the fear of the Lord. In other words, my friend, the reason God often gets you or allows you in tough situations is so others who are watching you can see a different kind of response, gentleness. So different that they will be drawn to ask you, why are you so different? And Peter says, when they do, be ready. You better know who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how they can ask Jesus into their life, but you better do it meekly. You must appear to be their servant, not their judge. My friend, God is their judge. You are their servant. And how you answer those who seek an answer is as important as what you say. You must do so with gentleness. You must demonstrate a life that would be willing to die if need be that they might be saved. That's the life Jesus lived for you. That's the life Jesus died for you. And He's the one who lives in you now. He who is meek and lowly in heart. There's at least one more situation in Scripture that specifically calls for a gentle spirit. It's a case of rebuke or correction. It can be in a home, it can be in a church, it can be in a marketplace, but basically what it's saying in particular is Christian to Christian, never, never, never rebuke someone condescendingly or self-righteously. Never. It is always to be done in such a spirit of meekness that the very humility with which you correct is the greatest rebuke of all. Sometimes we like to become little dictators. We like to look down upon those around us and in one-on-one situations blast them self-righteously with their faults. The Scripture says don't ever do that. Galatians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore that one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if any of you think himself to be something when he is nothing, which we are apart from Christ, he deceives himself." Now, the case in point in this passage is one of clear, justified rebuke. A brother has been overtaken in a fault, in a sin. He's guilty. He's been found out. But you're not there to judge him, beloved. You're there to restore him. You're not there to say, "I told you so." You're not there to see how hard you can make it. You go for the sake of restoration, period. Now, there's two distinct priorities and one distinct warning in this passage. The first priority is that your goal is restoration, nothing else. Secondly, you must go in meekness. You're his servant. You're there to help him in a state of humility to help him find freedom again. And the warning, it's pretty clear. Consider yourself. You could be next. Whatever their sin is, you're not immune. If you go condescendingly, you set yourself up for the same fall. Let him who standeth take heed lest he fall. Christians who are in the correction business had better be careful how we assume that awesome role. And Paul in 2 Timothy 2 goes on and he says, "Avoid foolish, ignorant disputes. They just generate strife. They're worthless. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but rather must be gentle to everybody, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps would grant them repentance." In other words, humility and gentleness must be the law of the opposition party. Now, Christians, please listen for 1 minute. If you are engaged in a conflict over social issues, moral issues, political issues, theological issues, whatever it is, you may be on a campaign. It may be against abortion. It may be against anything, even for righteousness' sake, in the marketplace, in the community, in the church, especially in the church. State your case clearly, but state your case gently, meekly, without anger, without vindictiveness, without judgment. Remember this, beloved, the outcome is not your responsibility. It's God's. Your responsibility is to make your position known in utter humility and lay it at the feet of the Lord. And I honestly believe 99% of all the problems in the Christian community, and particularly within the local church, would be solved before they ever get to be problems if every one of us simply listened to Paul and we were willing to correct in humility those who are in opposition. See, when you do it any other way, you're in conflict with biblical absolutes. And even though your position may be dead right, if your attitude is dead wrong, you win the battle, but you lose the war. In closing, let me remind you this morning that what God is after is men and women of humility. He delights when His children walk this earth clothed in the garments of a meek and gentle spirit. He delights when His children live in a home with such gentleness that the word of the day is, "How can I serve you?" not "How can I get my rights?" He delights when we witness with such gracious gentleness that when they ask us a reason for the hope that's in us, we automatically respond with meekness and fear. He delights when we correct those who've been captured in sin with such a gentle heart that they're drawn irresistibly to resist that sin and repent. He delights when we learn in the midst of a conflict to address the opposition with deep humility and with a heart filled with meekness. He delights because when we do, we're letting this world around us see an amazing difference. A difference that only Jesus Christ can make. You may still be struggling this morning with this concept of meekness. I'll ask you in closing just to listen to how God feels about the meek. Just three passages. You can find many others. Psalm 25, 8 and 9. "Good, upright is the Lord. Therefore He will teach sinners in the way. The meek He will guide in judgment. The meek He will teach His way." Psalm 147, 5 and 6, "Great is our Lord, of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the meek." Psalm 149, 4, "The Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek ones with salvation." If you get nothing else from the study of the fruit of the Spirit, I would ask you this morning to remember as we close that the Lord your God has a beautiful room in the midst of His precious heart that is reserved only for those who are meek and lowly in heart. He will guide them. He will teach them. He will lift them up when they fall. He will beautify them, clothing them with garments of salvation. Yea, they will inherit the earth. They will possess the inheritance that's rightfully theirs because the Lord delights in them. He takes pleasure in those who are meek. Beloved, let's lay aside, even this moment, as we leave this place this morning, that prideful, arrogant, self-sufficient spirit that is so antagonistic to the world and is so uncharacteristic of our Savior. And in gentleness, let's go forth demonstrating a life that is so supernatural that even as they see Christ in us, they will hear a voice whispering to them, calling to them, "Come unto me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." He is, beloved, and they will. Let's pray. Our gracious God, O meek, precious Savior, take us from this place, mindful that we are not to strut this earth in arrogant self-righteousness because we're children of the King, but that you've placed us on this earth to be clothed in the garments of a servant. That you, the meek and lowly one, have called us to go in like manner to a world that has yet to see in action the body of Christ in humility. Some of us are so proud of our humility, so proud of our Christianity, that we think by waving banners and passing out tracts that the world just cannot help but be amazed at how righteous we are. We think if we can build bigger churches, if we can have bigger classes, if we can have more contacts, that the world will be amazed. We think if we can promote the gospel through the media and do things that the world does, that the world will be amazed. And yet the world is yawning. The world is unimpressed. Father, could it be that they're looking for men and women in the marketplace and in the quiet place who are meek and lowly in heart, who don't have an inflated impression of who they are, but who just have a wonderful understanding of who you are? Teach us, Father, this morning what it means to be meek. And may we release that quality of yours in our lives in the days to come so gently that even we will be amazed at the power of God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.